So I know as a church and in your small Bible studies, you pray for our granddaughter Daphne. So I should give you an update. We celebrated her second birthday a few weeks ago, something we never really expected to see. And when we took a look at her versus her cousin, who is a month younger, it was a hard job to tell the difference, which was the most fit. So the one prayer request we did have was she always had to have a tube in her nose to keep her liquid levels up. And the tube was removed, and much to our surprise and delight, she has not had to have it reinserted since. So she's gone over a month without the tube in her mouth, in her nose, and she is drinking normally. Much to her parents' surprise, her lab work is looking good, and they've been able to reduce the amount of anti-rejection drug. So there is a problem. There is a challenge. She has decided that she's missed too much of life already. That she's been in hospital for too long, been in bed too long. So now it's time to party and live it up. So she goes 24 hours a day, she doesn't sleep, she wakes her mom and dad up at all hours of the night, says, let's go and play. So it's good to see that we've seen a tremendous recovery. And we thank you for your prayers and for your concerns, and I think it's right that we bring you up to date. She is doing so well, and we thank God for that. So how do we deal with wrong thoughts? How do we deal with wrong actions? How do we deal with wrong words? It's a question that we need to deal with this morning. And there are a couple of different approaches to it. The first way of approaching it is the common way today. And the common way today is to say it doesn't exist. There are no such things as wrong words, unless you happen to hurt somebody. There are no such things as wrong deeds, unless you happen to hurt somebody. And wrong thoughts are just fine because they don't hurt anyone at all. We live in a society where words like victimless crimes are quite common. Now, a crime, by definition, is an offense against somebody. And so a victimless crime is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. It's a contradiction in words. And yet, our society uses it quite often. And so we have developed this philosophy that says nothing is wrong. If it feels good, do it. If I'm okay, you're okay. And so the society in which we live has said that basically wrong thoughts, well, they're fine because they're within you. Wrong deeds, well, as long as you don't hurt anyone, you're fine. Wrong words, well, as long as you don't offend anybody, you're doing just fine. And that's become the standard approach in the society in which we live. Wrong does not exist. It's all relative. And we have this moral relativism which says, wrong, who worries about it? And we can go to the other extreme and we can say that it's all wrong. And because it's all wrong, we need to hide ourselves from the influences that influence our thinking. And this approach was quite common in the Middle Ages. And there are stories of individuals who would go and live on the top of a mountain and would only come down periodically when they needed food. And then they would cart them back to the top of the mountain and live that way. And they were isolated. We've seen it in the past centuries where people withdrew from society by moving into monasteries or moving into cloisters. And they drifted away from the world and denied that there was anything, they didn't want anything to do with it, and so they moved away from it. And in some senses, even in our evangelical Christianity, we tend to look and say, oh gosh, that world outside there is wrong and bad. And so let's pull ourselves back in from it and insulate ourselves from it and isolate ourselves from it. And we have no real dialogue with the world around us. And so those are the two opposite extremes. Wrong does not exist. Wrong exists, and so therefore let's withdraw from it altogether. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is basically a third way. It's not a compromise between the two, but it is a totally different way. Now, I know you've been studying the book of Colossians. And up to now, the book has dealt with Jesus' work upon the cross and his resurrection. That on the cross, he dealt with sin. He triumphed over the forces of evil, to quote the book of Colossians. He has moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the Son of his love. So the first part of the book up to now has dealt with God's saving work through Jesus Christ for human beings. The work upon the cross and the work in the resurrection. Now the passage that we look at this morning is what I call the swing verse. The verse from now on, the ideas from now on swing completely differently. And it's not God's action in the world to deal with sin. It's God's action within our own lives in dealing with wrong words, wrong thoughts, and wrong actions. And so it's not necessarily in a universal sense from now on. It's dealing with sin within our lives. And in the first part, he deals with two different ideas. He says, first of all, there are some things that have happened in your life that are passive. You've died with Christ and you've risen with Christ. They're passive actions, and they influence your life. And then he goes on to say, Down in the passage a little bit, he says there are some active things you have to do. It's not just enough to say, oh, God will help me overcome this problem. There are some things we have to do to be active dealing with wrongs, thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions. And after he's given us the theoretical basis and the things that we can do, he then goes on to explain how that affects our daily living. How it affects the people we live with, the husband and wife relationship. How it affects the employer relationship. How it affects father and son relationship and mother and daughter relationship. So everything from now on deals with the individual and how sin changes an individual and what we need to do within our lives to deal with it. And so it's tensely personal. And I'm sorry for those guys who come to preach after me, because I basically told everyone what you're going to be preaching on, is that from now on, we're going to go forward and look at some very practical realities. And the rubber hits the road. Because Christian faith is not a faith that just says, I believe, therefore I can do what I want. The Christian faith is a faith that says, I believe, and that belief influences how I think. That belief influences what I say. That belief influences what I do. And so we spring from our belief into our daily living. And that's a very hard transition to make. because how do we translate into our daily living God's truths, God's holiness, God's love? And so that's the key that we are dealing with over the next couple of months, this transition from taking it from Christ dying upon a cross, bringing about salvation, to how it affects you and I as it lives within, as it we live within our house, as we go to work every day, as we deal with our friends and our family. How do we make Christ known to these people? How do we show in our life that Christ means something to us, that he's changed us, that he's transformed us, that he has changed our lives around completely? And that's the challenge that the speakers after me have to deal with. So this morning we're going to look at the swing passage, the passage that sets it all up, which is Colossians chapter 2. I have to tell you a little anecdote. When I was a teenager, the great problem in my Christian life was should I go to rugby games? Now let me explain the context. In the Welsh society in which I grew up, rugby is almost a national religion. When the Welsh national team is winning, we sing hymns. We sing hymns in four parts. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is our favorite. So I was brought up on rugby. My brother played for the local hometown team, which was a very good team. I played on the school team. And so the question became up, how do I go? Do I go to rugby games? Everyone went to rugby games. It was like going to a hockey game here. And a speaker used to come quite regularly from Cardiff, and he would stand up, and his thing was, if you're a Christian, you don't go to rugby games. And so he would preach about not going to rugby games but every 3 months, every time he came. And I was bothered by that, because I knew leaders in the church went to rugby games. And I had a real problem, because here was somebody saying, don't go to rugby games, when I knew full well the leaders in the church went. And I had this huge dilemma in my life. And so I thought of the ultimate solution. Surely the Apostle Paul, somewhere in the Bible, wrote about rugby games. It's an absolutely vital topic. So for the first time in my life, I read the Bible through, in the New Testament at least, from Matthew through to Revelation. And I found out the Apostle Paul and John and Peter never once mentioned rugby games, so I thought maybe I'd missed it out. So I read it again. And I found out to my consternation they didn't mention rugby games. Now, I don't know why I ever thought they would, because the last of the New Testament writings was about AD 70, maybe AD 90, and rugby wasn't invented till 1870 and 1890. But I felt sure that the Apostle Paul would anticipate somewhere down the road this problem and write about it, but he didn't. And for me, it was a life-opening experience. How do we deal with questions today, when the last of the New Testament books were written some 2,000 years ago? Do we sit down and say, these are the rules, and we develop rules and say, this is what you have to do? Or do we follow the thing that there are some general principles that say, this is the way you should live? And throughout the centuries, Christians have felt this contradiction, this swing between it doesn't exist, or we'll go to the extreme and say we're going to abandon it altogether and live in our own world. And Christians in the 20th century are caught in this dilemma. No different than the Christians in other centuries. And how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to walk away and say, okay, we'll adopt the modern idea that nothing is wrong? Are we going to adopt the Middle Age philosophy that says, hey, let's withdraw from the world altogether and live in our little isolated shelter? Or are we going to follow the Apostle Paul as he lays out for us what I call the third way? So let's start to read in Colossians chapter 2. Start to read in chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commandments and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, of appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and their false humility, their harsh treatment of their body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you died with Christ. Last week we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We celebrated that Jesus rose from the dead. On the Friday before it, we celebrated Good Friday, when Jesus died upon a cross, and although everything seemed like disaster, as we read the New Testament, we find out that what on the surface is a disaster, underneath it was a huge triumph. That on the cross, Jesus somehow dealt with sin. And the problem that had existed for years with God was now dealt with. And so that is a part we can somewhat understand. There was an historical moment some 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. There was an historical moment 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. And yes, we can take that in. But here comes the difficult part. Since you died with Christ, since you rose with Christ, somehow, when Jesus died upon the cross 2,000 years ago, and when he rose from the dead a few days later, somehow you and I are involved in that death and resurrection. We participated in it somehow. And I have to admit, this is where I come to a blank. I have to take what the word says, even though I don't understand it completely. That somehow when Jesus died upon a cross, I died as well. And somehow when Jesus rose from the dead, I rose as well. We illustrate it quite simply in when we are baptized. When an individual goes into the water, it symbolizes death. Going under the water, an act of drowning, an act of death, we portray that we have died with Jesus. And when we are pulled out of the water, we symbolize that we have risen with Jesus Christ. And our baptism is a picture that we have died with Jesus and we have risen with Jesus. That his death is our death, that his life is our life, and by our baptism we make a public confession that that is so. But that still doesn't help us get our head around the fact that we have died with Christ, that we have risen with Christ. And I think the best way for us to look at it is to say we accept it even though we don't understand it. That somehow Christ's death is our death and his resurrection is our resurrection. So with Christ, we died to the basic principles of the world. So let me quote you three texts. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable will of God. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The word world is used three times. Three different, or at least two different ideas of the world. Because when I read you those three verses, there's immense contradiction. God loves the world. He gave his Son for the world. And yet, we're told not to love the world. We're told not to be conformed to the world. So, if God loved the world, why can't we love the world? The New Testament uses the word world in different senses. In some senses, it means the physical world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Matthew. And by that, we understand that we're to go into different places in the world, geographically, and talk about Jesus Christ. That's the straightforward meaning of the word world. It means the geographical world in which we live. When we use the phrase, God loved the world, we understand that God loves the people that make up this world. That it doesn't matter what part of the world they live, what ethnicity they have, God loves them. And God loves the world. He loves all races the same. He loves all people the same. God loved the world. And by it we understand the people that live within the world. Now when it comes to texts like the one we have today, the basic principles of the world, the one in John, the first epistle of John, do not love the world, or the one in Romans chapter 12 verse 2, and it talks about the world. It's not talking about the geographical world. It's not even talking about people in the world. It's talking about ideas and principles and thoughts that come from the world around us. That is, the world around us influences our thinking. And in fact, the passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in one translation reads like this: don't let the world squeeze you into its own way of thinking. The principle here, when it talks about the principles of the world, it says, don't let the world become your pattern for thinking. Uniformity of thought is something that the world likes to see. It doesn't like oddball thinkers. It doesn't like oddball doers. And that's why when we live our Christian lives, we find ourselves somewhat in conflict with the people round about us. Because the lifestyle that we have is different. It's based on a different idea. It expresses itself in different ways. And that's at variance with what our friends who are not Christians, what our neighbors, what our fellow workers are used to. And they think it strange. They think it odd. And that's why we sometimes run into conflicts, because we're oddballs. We're different. The Apostle Peter, right into a church that is under huge persecution, writes to them and says, people round about you, your former friends, think it's strange that you no longer do the same kind of things, that you have been changed. And in our lives, we find ourselves at odds with the world around us who thinks one way because we think another way, and we act another way. And so there's this difference between us. And the idea of the world is to squeeze you into its way of thinking. The world hates diversity and loves uniformity. And it will do anything it can to get you out of your way of thinking as a Christian into thinking the way it does. And it's easy to fall into that way of thinking. So the appeal to the Apostle Paul is, listen, guys, you died. You died with Jesus. And so therefore that philosophical principle that comes from the world, you're dead to it. You should treat it as if a dead person. It has no relevance to you. It has no meaning for you. It has no effect upon your life. And so now you have a different way of living. And you are to treat the influence of the world as if it were dead. Not the geographical world, not the people with whom you come in contact, but its philosophical way of saying, do it my way, of my way is right. And Christians have to be nonconformist in a world in which everyone wants us to be the same, think the same, do the same. Christians stand out as oddballs, and I use the word advisedly. We stand out at oddballs because we do things differently. We follow Christ, our motivation is different, and the way we live our life is different. So, since we have died with Christ, these basic principles, what are they? Well, the Apostle Paul says, we can live as if we're abandoned them altogether. We can say, don't touch, don't handle, don't do this, don't do that. And on the surface of it, it looks so smart. We have these huge lists of don't do's. And it looks so good to follow. Paul says, on the surface of it, it looks great. It promotes within us a humility. Look, we're following God's word and God's way. And we're humble at doing it. No. What it does is usually promote a sphere of self-satisfaction that we're doing things right. It's everyone else that's doing things wrong. We inevitably fail at what we're doing because our lists are too long. They're too difficult to follow. That way has been tried before. It was the Old Testament way. The Old Testament had rules about everything. It had rules about the way you wore your clothes. It had rules about the way you built your house. It had rules about how you should walk, how far you should walk, how you should build your house. It had rules for every part of life. And they found that there weren't enough rules, so they made more rules. And so it became an argument about when you wash dishes, what do you do with the water when you wash the dishes? Do you throw it out the window? Remember, they didn't have plumbing in those days. Do you throw it out the window? Well, if you threw it out the window, it would land on the soil. Water promotes growth in plants, therefore it was gardening. So you could wash dishes in a pot, but you couldn't throw the water out of the pot because it now become gardening and not washing. And we have the people developed all these rules upon rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. Did it bring them any nearer to God? No. All it did was make them so fanatical about rule keeping that in their lives they forgot that relationship with God, loving God, is paramount. And we become loving rules. And God said, no, that's not the way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Let that be your inspiration for the way you behave, not rules. Because when you love the Lord your God, amazingly life changes. Let me illustrate it this way. Diane, you can close your ears here. There are some things I found out that Diane doesn't like me doing. So I have two choices. Do I do it because she tells me not to do it? Or do I do it because I love her? That's the choice. And in the end, I bet all of you who are married will come to the same conclusion that I did, is that you change your life not because she tells you to, but because you love her and you want to. And that's the way we live our lives. We follow our lives not because God tells us to live in a certain way, but we live our lives because we love God and we want to please Him. And therefore we change our lives, not because He tells us to, but because we want to. We want to do change our lives because we love Him. So here is the challenge. The world around us wants to squeeze us into its own way of thinking. Its own way of thinking is, I am number one. And I don't care what anyone thinks, I'm number one. We see it in texting. As we're driving, I couldn't care less about the road around me. What is most important that my person that I am texting knows what I'm thinking and doing at this instant? I am all important. And so we text, even though it says we shouldn't. And we become our own worst enemy in that we become our own number one. What happens to us is all important. We are supreme. The New Testament says, There is a different way. And the way is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, you will find that not only do you please God, but you live a life that is more full, that is more complete, that is more worth living. That living with the power of God within our lives to bring about change is more powerful and effective than following any rule book, than following any guide. Loving God and doing what we do because we love Him is the powerful motivator within our lives to a life that is worth living. And so as we look with different speakers at the next couple of passages, here is it. Here is the start. You have died to the basic principles of the world. And the basic principle of the world is, I'm number one. The Bible says, you're not. God should be number one. And we live because we love Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. It's a challenge to live for You in the world in which we live. We come in contact with people who have no respect in You, who really don't want to follow You. And in fact, the only vision they see of you is us and how we live our lives. And we have to admit, Lord, and we confess that sometimes we give them an awful picture of you by what we do and what we say and what we think. Lord, we ask that your power may come within us, that we may display Christ, that we may show you in how we live our lives, that those who come in contact with us may see that we have been with Jesus and have learned from him. Lord, we pray that we may go out today recognizing that the world in which we live does not like us. It hates us. It hated you. And it will do anything it can to disrupt and destroy our Christian lives. Lord, protect us. Lord, guard us. Lord, guide us. May your life and your power indwell us, that we may display Jesus Christ with all with whom we come in contact, that people may see you and see him through us. And so we commit ourselves to you today. We ask for your power. In Christ's name, amen.